right, thank you. John chapter 14 in the Word of God tonight, John 14. And Pastor and I were coming a minute ago. The crowd filled up. You had us scared at 7 o'clock, but it you kept on coming in, and it's great to see you on this ninth day for many of you. And then it's good to have some visitors here with us tonight. And I trust the Lord will speak to all of our hearts. It's interesting, Pastor, what you just mentioned there about, if you were not here last night, you missed it. You know, Evan Roberts, who was used in the great Welsh revival of 1904 and 1905, years before, as a young teen, heard a deacon challenge them never to miss a service of any kind, whether it's a prayer meeting, a preaching service, a Bible study, because he gave the analogy to Thomas being gone when Jesus showed up. And so Evan Roberts determined as a young man that he, if there was a service of any kind, whether it's a prayer meeting, a Bible study, or a preaching service, that was within range of his getting there, that that's where he would be. And so throughout his teenage years, when many of the other young men were out doing things that would not be wrong, Evan Roberts was nearly every night in some kind of meeting around the Lord. And no wonder that at 26 years of age, this was a vessel that God chose to use in that great Welsh revival. Well, good to see you on this Monday night, and I trust that you'll have a heart that's looking to hear from the Lord. John chapter 14. These are the chapters, John 14 through 16, where the Lord Jesus is really in a very special conversation with His disciples. It's called the Upper Room Discourse. He's about to go to the cross. And this is just a very precious moment in their training. And these are chapters that deal with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a very unique and extensive way. And I want us to focus in on one verse initially, and we'll see a few of the other verses here in the context here in a moment tonight. But I want to tie together what we looked at Friday night. For those of you that were not here Friday night, we looked at the subject of prayer that makes a difference. And we noted that there is this concept of the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man that actually avails much. That there is something called the will of God or the purpose of God that's revealed in the Word of God or the promises of God, but that must be obtained through believing prayer. And we noted that there is, in the, some types of praying, depending on the kind of issue that we're seeking God about, a time period where we're seeking God's mind on the matter. We're looking to the Spirit of God to convince us of what He wants to do. When He does, then we can lay claim on it. That's the prayer of faith. And then we can rejoice on that reality, in that reality, and from that pray through to victory. And then last night we saw the concept of the outpouring of the Spirit of God that is accessed by faith, which begins with asking. So I want to take those two concepts, the outpouring of the Spirit and prayer that makes a difference, and see them combined in the truth that is before us tonight. John 14, verse 12, the Lord Jesus is speaking, and He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on Me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto My Father." Friends, these are astounding words. That through simple believing on Jesus, the actual works that Jesus did when He walked this planet can be done through us. And greater works. Now, friends, if words have meaning and if language has integrity, there must be more. I want to speak tonight on the subject of from greater words to greater works. Oh, will you join me in asking the Spirit of God to be our teacher tonight and to just meet with us? Oh, Lord, we do thank You. Blessed Holy Spirit, would You truly once again meet with us? Would You open the eyes of our understanding? Lord, would You so connect the dots? Would You so reveal the grand realities of truth that connect to these words? Lord, that our hearts and the simple human frames that we live in would, Lord, just be bursting with joy and with faith about the possibilities of what you desire to do in our generation. Lord, would you just meet the need of each heart tonight? Lord, would you so fill the atmosphere that everyone knows you're here? And Lord, I pray tonight that you'll apply the truth to each heart. That person that perhaps is headed on a course that's toward hell, would you awaken them tonight to salvation in Jesus? That one that's been away from you for a long, long time, Lord, would you sensitize him and awaken them to the reality of the filled life, of a life that is clean and filled with the Spirit of God. And Lord, would you nurture faith to access greater works in our generation. So Lord, I plead the blood of Jesus. Would you protect us from the attack of the evil one? Lord, we thank you that you won the victory over him at the cross when you said it is finished. Lord, we thank you for your position at the throne, far above the enemy. Lord, we hold up your blood and in your name claim our position in you at that throne, far above all principality and power. And in your name exercise your authority over the powers of darkness that might seek to hinder tonight, trusting you that that not be allowed. And Lord, we claim this ground as your ground and say to the enemy, you have no right here. We ask this now in the name of Jesus Christ. We claim that name, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The island of Lewis. A small island, really, in the cold waters off the northwest coast of Scotland, is known in the revival history books as the Land of Revival. Last night, I told you the story of the revival of Burnaree right off the south tip of Lewis. Technically, it's considered a part of Lewis, though it's its own island. But Lewis is best known for the 1949-1953 revival. But it has an amazing origin. There had been a revival on the island of Lewis in 1939. And 8 years later, two godly sisters, two elderly ladies by the names of Peggy and Christine Smith. One was 84, one was 82, one was blind, one was severely crippled with arthritis. But it was these ladies that became deeply burdened that it had been far too long since they'd seen a mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God that was island-wide. 8 years. And they were deeply and keenly aware that 8 years meant that there was a whole new group of teenagers who really didn't know the power of the 1939 revival. Deeply convinced that that generation needed to know the power, they began to pray. And several times a week in front of the peat fires, as they're called there, their little college in the village of cottage in the village of Barvis, the west coast of the island of Lewis, they began to pray. And pray they did. Night after night, week after week. And the weeks rolled by into several months rolling by. And then one night as they were seeking God's face and crying out to God for another mighty move of His Spirit, a visitation from on high, that night God met with them. God literally poured out His Spirit, as we saw last night. This can happen on an individual as well as a large area. And God poured out His Spirit on them. And that night, God brought the truth home to their heart of Isaiah 44 and verse 3. For I will pour water on him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour out of my Spirit. And they became so convinced of that promise that they knew revival was coming. They had a transaction with God that night. Duncan Campbell later asked them, well, how could you have such confidence? And they told him, we had such an awareness of the presence of God that it produced a confidence in His promise. And so these two ladies were now not just hoping God would send revival. They were convinced. They had the promise. They had the will of God. The purpose of God had been revealed in His promise. I will pour water on him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit. And so confident were they that they announced to their pastor the next day, Pastor James Mackay, that revival was coming. And that they encouraged him now to get the men of the church together with them and pray through, asking God to now do what He'd already promised He would do. There's a difference in the praying at that point. Well, evidently, this pastor respected these two elderly ladies because he obeyed. And he got the men of the church together, and they began to meet a couple of times a week out in a barn. But you know, they weren't convinced. But they began to meet. Two ladies were meeting regularly before the peat fires there in their cottage. Now these men were meeting a couple of times a week there in the barn. And the weeks rolled by. And the months rolled by. Until finally one night, one of the men by the name of John Smith, a young deacon, rose up and read Psalm 24. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And he looked up to heaven with his hands in the air and said, God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? And he fell on his face as the Holy Spirit fell on their meeting. In those moments, they were cleansed before a holy God. They met with God. And they now came to the faith that the ladies had, that God was in fact going to move. And now they were convinced and knew that they could trust the Lord. And they could continue to pray through, seeking His face, until He had made Jerusalem a praise in the land, as they worded it. Now they continued in prayer in confidence. And the weeks rolled by. And the months rolled by. Until the best I can tell, comparing accounts, 18 months had rolled by from start to finish. And toward the end of that 18-month period of time, their prayer meetings crescendoed. And they began to sense that it was God's time to move. And so they sensed they should call a meeting. They called them missions in those days. And so they needed the mind of the Lord as to what evangelists to invite. Well, Pastor James Mackay had gone to the mainland of Scotland to a big convention, and there he was recommended the name of Duncan Campbell. And God had just done a preparatory work in his heart that is rather remarkable. And so he came back and he was convinced this was the man they needed to ask. And so he told the elderly ladies, I know who God wants us to ask. They said, no, we know. His name is Duncan Campbell. And they were confirmed that, yes, they were to invite Duncan Campbell. So they wrote a letter to Duncan Campbell and invited him to come in December of 1949. But he wrote back and said, I cannot come. I'm scheduled to be at a convention on the island of Skye at that very time, so I cannot come. They would not take no for an answer. And being convinced that he was the man, they wrote him a second letter. And Campbell admits that there was an unusual appeal in this letter from Barvas. Something in him longed to go. He knew there was something special about this. But ethics are ethics. He was already committed to be at this convention on the island of Skye. And he wrote back to Pastor Mackay, I can't come. When James Mackay told the elderly sisters that Duncan Campbell had declined a second time, they responded by saying, that's what man says. God has said otherwise. He will be here in 2 weeks. Well, they wrote him a third letter. And by the time he got it, his convention in Skye had fallen through and was canceled. And he was now free to come. And so He made his way to the northwest coast of Scotland, got on a ferry boat, and eventually arrived in Stornoway on the island of Lewis. A bit disheveled, quite tired, he grabbed a suitcase and stepped onto the pier, and the two of the praying men met him. They looked him in the eye and said, "Are you walking with God?" Well, quite frankly, he was pooped. And he said, "Well, I can say that I fear God." He said, as he tells the story, evidently that did it, because they let him go with him, them. And so he got in their car. And as they were conversing, driving across 30 to 40 minutes to the west side of the island, to the village of Barvas, he began to recognize that these men were living on a revival plane. That revival had already come, and that would be his part to share in it. Now, he's right about that, because the revival came to the ladies, it spread to the men, and yes, in that sense, it had already come. There's those widening circles of revival. But, of course, they're expecting it to widen far more. And so, they began the 10-day mission in the village of Barvas, and Duncan Campbell preached. And it was ordinary. And he preached again, and for several nights it was ordinary. One night, one of the praying men came to Duncan Campbell. "God is about to break through. I can almost hear the rumbling of the chariot wheels." Campbell preached. They dismissed the congregation. Everyone exited like normal from the preceding nights. And then, as they were just lingering a little bit, a man standing by the door said, "Mr. Campbell, see what's happening out here." Out in the parking lot, the congregation that had left to go home was standing there, but they were not fellowshipping. They were standing there with distressed looks on their faces. One of the praying men was over in the corner, and agonizing before the Lord in intercession, and groaned in his spirit as he continued to cry out. And without any human leadership, the congregation that was outside came back in. And not only that, there in the village, doors from various houses began to open, and people began to come out, people who were not a part of that church, people who had not been in the meeting, people who had not been in the service that night, were now coming out and joining this congregation. And they all came back in, and now it's packed out. And Duncan Campbell stood up a second time to preach, now in an atmosphere that was saturated with the presence of Almighty God. God had come. That service lasted to the early hours of the morning. When people finally dismissed, Pastor Mackay went over to the ladies' house. Because of their physical condition, they rarely got to come. And so he wanted to tell them that the revival had come. But they already knew. They told him that that night, they had been pleading that promise. "God, you have given us a promise." A covenant was the term they used. "You have given us a covenant." See, that was months before. But they said, "God, for every covenant you give us, there has to be a time. There has to be a covenant engagement." And they said, "We kept pleading that one promise through the night hours until we saw the enemy retreating and our wonderful Lamb taking the field." That was the beginning of the Lewis Awakening. Duncan Campbell did not preach there just for 10 days. No, God had so moved that he began to preach in village after village and preached on the island of Lewis for the next 3 years. Ah, hallelujah. Now, friends, that's greater works. God did something. I mean, the community was aware of the presence of God. That was just in Barvas. There's story after story after story. And like the one I told last night, that's one of a multitude of stories that we can tell involved in this. It was interesting, I should tell you this, that on that opening night when God moved, there was a group of people that came to the church. They had the knowledge that the church is where truth is presented. There was another group of people there in the area that didn't even have that knowledge. They were just pagan type of people, but they were under conviction because God had filled the atmosphere in the village with His presence, and they didn't know enough to even go to the church, and they gathered at the police station. And so when Duncan Campbell finished, he was told, there's another group of people over at the police station, and he went and preached another sermon out there. And that's how it went throughout that revival. Multitudes were converted. Do you know the impact of that revival was felt and still is felt now decades later? The newspaper in Ann Arbor, Michigan, where I base out of, a few years back ran an article because there was an airline that was going to have two flights leave on the Lord's Day. They didn't do that on the island of Lewis. And there was an uproar 50 years after the revival that this can't be. I've been to that island. Most of the young people, because the economy went, this is a fishing village island, and the economy has not done well there, so most of the young people are not there. But the older folks are still there. Oh, to hear them sing. To hear them talk about the revival. To see the glow of God in their faces. Precious. Greater works. You see, since Jesus, in our text, promises greater works to those who believe in Him, then should we not take Him at His word? Should we not believe in Him, as it says here, to do not just His works, but greater works? Now, what are the principles that undergird actually realizing greater works in our day? I want us to see seven principles tonight here from the Word of God. Number one, the works of God are based on the words of God. Look at verse 10. Here's an astounding statement. Jesus said, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works." Now, wait a second. He wasn't talking about works. He was talking about words. And what we expect Him to say here is, "The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He speaketh the words." But that's not what He says. He says, "He doeth the works." In other words, there is a connection that God wants us to see between the words and the works. You see, the fact of the matter is, the words of God are the foundation of faith for the works of God. Which means the works of God are the fulfillment of the words of God. Jesus says here in John 14:12, "He that believeth on me." In John 14. In John 1, Jesus is called the Word. And remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the whole Word of God, the Logos, is made up of the words of God, the Rhemas. And so we have this tremendous principle here in verse 10 that connects the words to the works. And friends, this is why Peggy and Christine Smith knew that revival was coming. When the Spirit of God convinced them of those words of Isaiah 44, verse 3, "I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit." Oh, they knew that if they had the words, it's just a matter of time, buddy, and they've got the works. See, they understood that when the Spirit of God convinces you of the words, He's telling you, "I'm going to do this if you'll believe me." And so the works of God are based on the words of God. Secondly, faith is the necessary link between the words of God and the works of God. And Jesus said it plainly in John 14:12, "He that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also in greater works." He that believeth on me, well, that's based on words. "The works that I do shall he do also." So words become works, and the link between the two is believing on Jesus. That's pretty simple. Do you know that God has so fixed this whole Christian life thing and every aspect of it that our only responsibility is faith? And do you know if it was any other way, we could never do it? Because faith, properly understood, is recognizing we can't do anything. So we depend on the one who can do everything, all right? Faith is not a work. It's dependence upon the worker. And so, God makes it clear over and over again, whether we're talking about getting saved, whether we're talking about victory over sin, whether we're talking about power and service, or whether we're talking about greater works, man's responsibility is faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Which means with faith, it is possible to please Him. I wonder how much God is pleased with us, with our generation. See, faith is the necessary link between the words of God and the works of God. In 1930, there was a missionary school in India. It was primarily for the missionary children, but because they had to have all the school functioning anyway, they opened it up to the community and had far more unsaved kids in the school than they had saved kids, and many of them were from a Hindu background. One day, as they're just having classes like normal, the atmosphere was altered. And suddenly there was an awareness of the presence of God. And so keen was this consciousness that God was there that the unsaved young people began to cry out to God for mercy. The missionary teachers quickly grabbed their Bibles, began to point people to Jesus Christ. Before the day was over, 80 teenagers had trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Well, the teachers were baffled. They were thrilled. They were rejoicing, but they were baffled. Why did this happen? Which means they were not the intercessors. And later they found out who the intercessors were. Three boys, the age of 12, had been meeting at the edge of the jungle on a regular basis, saying, God, you've got to move. God, our classmates are lost. They're on their way to hell. God, they're just steeped in wrong ideas and pagan religion. God, you've got to come down. And God heard the cry of three boys. I think of a church in Wales, 1903 and early 04, before the revival hit big. There was a church that was just in the throes of staleness and dullness, motions without power, indifference, compromise, and four boys, four young men, the age of 18. Said, we're going to pray for our church. And unbeknownst to their parents or anyone else in the church, four young men, the age of 18, began to meet at a certain spot on a mountainside. Of course, Wales is like West Virginia. It's just mountains everywhere. And so they began to meet for prayer. And for 30 days, they had met. And then a man in the church accidentally happened onto their meeting. And he was stirred. He was moved that these 18-year-olds were crying out to God for him, for the others. In other words, for the adults in the church, that there was indifference, that there was coldness, that they were backslidden, that they needed God, they needed life again. And he was so moved, he joined them in prayer. Word began to spread. When it did, some laughed and said, oh, they'll get over their youthful zeal. And others said, no, they're right, we're wrong, let's join them. And that prayer meeting continued for several more months. It grew in intensity, it grew in size, and it grew in power. So powerful was the presence of God when they met out on the mountain to pray that people driving down the road would be confronted with the awareness of the presence of God. Look over and see the group and get out of curiosity and go over there and come under conviction of sin and get saved as a result. God began to hear their cry and people began to be drawn to that church house. There's a lot of church houses in Wales. But people in that community were drawn to that one. And their services all of a sudden began to swell. Finally, it was so packed they had to have a second service. As the weeks rolled by and people were getting saved, they had to have a third service. It grew continually until they had to have a fourth service and then a fifth until finally they were holding six services every Lord's Day and saw on an average 30 people born again every Sunday. Four boys. Now, I'm going to tell you something, friends. There's more. We are so content as long as we're happy and God's stirring us. What about the lost and dying? And friends, we need to understand that faith, simple dependence on God, is the necessary link between the words of God and the works of God. Number three, the Holy Spirit is the one who convinces you of the words of God to bring you to faith for the works of God. We see this in John 16. The Holy Spirit is the one who convinces you of the words of God to bring you to faith or confidence for the works of God. You see, over in chapter 16, it says in verse 13, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth." Now, friends, there's a lot of need around us. There's a lot of promises in this book. But how do we know which one we can stand on and have confidence? God's going to do it. How can we go from the wishful thinking to that confident expectation? And the answer is when the Holy Spirit guides you into all truth. Jesus explains it further there, "For He shall not speak of or from Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." Now, friends, think about that. It's not just the completion of the canon, as some of the commentaries say. No, it's what those ladies understood, that when the Spirit of God convinces you of the words of God, you've got the foundation, the works are coming, if you'll just pray through. And in that sense, He's showing you things to come. They knew revival was coming because of words. It was not new revelation. It was the Spirit's convincement of old revelation. But you've got to have that convincement. It's explained further in verse 14. "He shall glorify Me," Jesus said, "for He shall receive of Mine and shall show it unto you. He shall take of what is Christ and show Him unto us." How does He do that? He does that through the words. And when the Spirit of God opens our understanding to the realities of truth that connect to the words of God, that's when we see Jesus. Oh, yes. And friends, when He does that, He's convincing us. This is My will. Trust Me. This will occur. You see, it is the Holy Spirit who convinces you of the words of God to bring you to faith for the works of God. That's what we call evidence, or what the Scripture calls evidence in Hebrews 11:1, as we saw a week ago tonight, for those of you that have endured nearly here now to the end. Remember, it says, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." Got a few more nights. Okay. Little misapplication there, but... So we have to have the Spirit's convincement. See, that's what those ladies understood. They prayed and they were looking, but all they recognized when He bore witness with their spirit and illumined that truth and thus convinced them, hey, you can stand on this. Then they did not shrink back from it. They knew how to take it and pray that prayer of faith. That brings us to number four. Greater works include the outpouring of the Spirit. A couple of years ago, one of our holiness conferences was called Greater Works. Some of us who meet ahead of time to prepare for the conference were talking, and we were talking about, okay, we've got a conference called Greater Works. Do we know what they are? We all gave our pat answers. And quite frankly, I was not satisfied with any of them, including my own. And we began to probe, do we have an exegetical, if I can use a fancy word there, do we have a clear biblical tie to the text that shows us what greater works are? Are we just interpreting our own ideas into this? Or is there a clear foundation? And for hours we talked about it and went to bed very dissatisfied. I'm sure the other men were hungry like I was, and I was saying, "Lord, You've got to show us. We can't have a conference on this. Good night. What a mockery to have this theme, and we don't even know what they are. Then the next day, God began to He began to stir us with the last phrase of verse 12. Greater works than these shall He do, because I go unto my Father. Now, prior to that point, I would jump past that verse and get to verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And that's glorious, the sending of the Spirit. We talked about that last night. But we got intrigued with, because I go to my Father. Now, friends, this is what we were touching on Thursday night when we talked about Ephesians 1 and the exaltation of Jesus Christ to the throne, which represents authority. Let me just summarize the concept here. When God created the heavens and the earth and Adam and Eve, the Bible tells us that God delegated the authority of earth to Adam and Eve. God said in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image and let them have dominion. There's authority over all the earth, and He specifically names the fish, the fowl, the cattle, and every creeping thing. That means, or that meant, that when Satan came in the serpent, they had the authority to say, get out of here. Tragically, they didn't exercise that authority. And tragically, Adam legally delivered over to Satan the authority of earth. Because when they followed after Satan's lie, they did not become like God, as Satan had promised. They became Satan's slave. For the New Testament tells us, Romans 6:16, His servants, His slaves ye are, to whom ye obey. And the moment they became Satan's slave, then everything that was under them was now under Satan. And Satan became the god of this world. He became the ruler of this world at that moment. So that in Luke chapter 4, when Satan tempted the Lord Jesus, remember the Spirit led him there into the wilderness, and he was tempted of the evil one. And part of that temptation, Satan took him to a high place and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and said, all this power, that's the word authority, will I give to you, for it is delivered unto me. That part was true. Every lie has to misuse something that's true. And then he says, if you'll fall down and worship me, all shall be thine. There's the lie. And what he achieved with the first Adam, he failed to accomplish with the second Adam. But on the other hand, in order for Jesus to regain the authority of earth, it had to be legal. God works by His own laws. The Lord Jesus had to legally regain the kingdom. Sin had to be atoned for. The wages of sin had to be paid. And my friend, according to Genesis 3:15, the day was going to come when the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, would bruise and crush the head of the serpent. And I will tell you that that happened, past tense to us, when Jesus went to the cross. The Bible says in John 16:11, that the prince of this world is judged, referring to the cross. John 12:31-32, again referring to the cross. The prince of this world is cast out. Man, hallelujah. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that the Lord Jesus, through death, destroyed. That means rendered ineffective Him who had the power of death. That is the devil. And my friend, sin was atoned for. The wages of sin was paid. And when Jesus said, it is finished, Satan didn't know it. But at that moment, He was finished. And Jesus legally regained the authority of earth. And He rose again, and as the choir sang, He's alive. And He ascended. And He was exalted to the right hand of the Father. See our phrase? Because I go to my Father. And that's where Ephesians 1 picks it up. That God displayed His mighty power when He raised Christ from the dead. You stop and think about it. There's some power words used there that indicates God was just displaying His power over the enemy when He raised Christ from the dead and when He seated Him at His own right hand, the place of authority. And friends, the end of Ephesians 1 says He's the head and we, the church, are the body. And just as, now think about this, a body cannot function without a head. I've tried to see a chicken do it when its head gets chopped off, but he can't do it for very long. Isn't it amazing that a city boy got to see that? It's on one of those vacations back to Durango. But just as a body cannot function without a head, the head does not function without the body. And Christ redelegated authority now to believers. He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. Now sometimes people say, well, the greater works are just referring to the fact that, now it's not just Jesus, the Holy Spirit lives in all of us, and so there's many of us. But it doesn't say greater works than these shall they do. Shall he? One individual can grab a hold of this. One person in this congregation tonight can make a radical difference. One person can go to the throne and get the mind of God and grab a hold of what God wants to do and exercise the authority of the enthroned Christ so that the enemy has to get out of here. Now friends, that's what we were talking about last night in the matter of the outpouring of the Spirit. The outpouring of the Spirit is simply when Satan is bound. In other words, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. You see, it's a done deal in the heavenlies, but it has to be exercised down here in the earthlies to be manifested. And when God's people grab a hold of the truth and go to the throne and exercise Christ's authority over the enemy, Satan then is bound. The powers of darkness have to go up in the grandstands and God comes down on the field. And friends, that's when the Word, as we saw last night, has free course, when it has weight, when it's glorified, when it comes bearing down on people's hearts, and there's no neutral ground. They either have to run to Jesus or run away. Now friends, here's an important thought. A couple of years ago, it was Matthew Ryan, who's here with us from Ireland, who introduced this thought to me. God really convicted me over this. There were times when I would preach, and if I did not sense that God was with me, I was agonizing over that and so forth, and so I'd go to the Lord, and there are other times when you know the Lord's with you and you have great liberty, and so I would be thrilled, even if nothing happened. That's arrogant and selfish. It's not enough for the preacher to have liberty. The audience needs liberty. See, here's where the outpouring of the Spirit comes in. There is a difference between a man preaching as a Spirit-filled man versus a Spirit-filled man preaching in an atmosphere saturated with the presence of Almighty God. In the former scenario, a man preaches as a Spirit-filled man and rivers of living water flow and those who came to drink, drink, and everybody else just sits there. Every pastor knows what I'm talking about. You've got certain faces there lapping it up and everybody else is waiting, looking at their watch, when is this going to be over with? But I'm telling you, friends, when a Spirit-filled man preaches in an atmosphere saturated with the presence of God, then not only do those who come to drink, drink, those who did not come for a blessing get confronted with the blesser himself and have the opportunity to get blessed. That's why we can't have one service without the presence of God. And though that presence can have differences in intensity and differences in extent of geographics, my friends, we cannot afford to have one service without the presence of God. And friends, honestly, the thing that brings the most glory to Jesus is when the presence of God is so real, the man is lost and Jesus is uplifted. If we have a passion for God to be glorified, we have to have a passion for greater works. We have to have a passion for the outpouring of the Spirit. It must be. It must be. Friends, it has to be. Those who come into our congregation for whatever motivation, other than the right one, can have an opportunity to get blessed when they're confronted with the blesser himself and they know that God is in this place. See, greater works include the outpouring of the Spirit. Because I go to my Father, authority, the enemy banished, the Spirit displayed, that's greater works. Number five, believing the words of God. For the works of God precedes believing greater words for greater works. Notice the order of verse 12. He that believeth on me, simple faith, the works that I do shall he do also. That's first. And then it says, and greater works than these shall he do. Very simple. Believing the words of God for the works of God precedes believing greater words for greater works. Another way to say this is that faith for personal revival precedes faith for corporate revival. Friends, you're never going to have faith for God to send a mighty outpouring on a region if you don't have faith for God to bring you into victory. And friends, I'm going to tell you something. Even though this is the Bible Belt, there's a multitude of people on their way to hell. All around us, all around you. And friend, we've got to have the presence of God. And as congregations, we've got to know what it is to come to faith, service by service, that God is going to be in this place. Which means we better get with it on faith for personal revival. So that our faith is built. You see, when you begin to trust God, think of the facts that we talked about last week. Not even promises, but facts. Christ lives in me. You don't have to ask Him to live in you. He does live in you. But you've got to take that reality by faith. And take Him as the way of escape, as we talked about. In Romans 6, truth, all of that union with His life, we just take it by faith. Thank you, Lord, for your purity. Thank you, Lord, for your power. Thank you, Lord, for your wisdom. Thank you, Lord, for your patience. And then act on it. And now it's Him energizing you. Friends, when you begin to trust God for victory in your mind and experience the mind of Christ, when you begin to take the victory of Christ for patience and you experience His long suffering, when you begin to take the very life of Jesus for His love, and you experience the love of God being shed abroad in your heart, in other words, when you begin to trust God for victory over this issue, your tongue, your temper, or whatever the case may be, and you begin to experience victory instead of being regularly defeated, surprised by victory, now there's regular victory and you're surprised by defeat. And when you begin to experience victory in your relationships, oh, that's a big one. And I mean things are made right and you begin to experience victory with your spouse and your relationship begins to be the picture that God meant for it to be between Christ and the church, and all of a sudden there's a dynamic there that's supernatural, and you begin to experience victory in the matter of your kids, and they begin to see Jesus in their home, and things begin to change, and they're drawn to the reality of Jesus in you. I'm telling you, friends, when you begin to trust God, and you see victory perhaps in the matter of soul winning, and you begin to experience the power of God flowing through you, touching others, and people get saved, and they don't just get saved, they get baptized, they get discipled, they get assimilated, and they get fruitful. I'm telling you, when you see that over and over and over again, I'm telling you, your faith will be built. Those are just the regular works. And then the Spirit of God will say, now let me show you some greater words for greater works. And now you'll be ready to actually believe them instead of blow on by them saying, I wonder what that is, as you move along in your reading for the day. Are you with me? You see, when we begin to walk by faith and experience grace, day by day, and all of a sudden faith becomes the habit of faith. And therefore, there's the habit of grace. And there's that true growth in grace, friends. I'm telling you, that's when the Spirit of God will say, hey, let me show you some greater words. You see, intercessors are simply people who've experienced revival on the individual level. And the Spirit of God says, will you intercede for those who will never seek the blessing for themselves? And there are some people that are never going to know personal revival unless somebody accesses greater works to so confront them with the presence of God that all of a sudden they start thinking straight. There it is, friends. Now, do we really have a heart for those? We must. And trusting those words strengthens your confidence in God to trust Him for greater works. Number six. The expression of faith for greater works is asking in Jesus' name. Look at the next verse. It's no accident what follows verse 12. It says, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, there's the throne, there's authority, that will I do, there's the works. The Father may be glorified in the Son. You know what amazes me? We think as greater works, and there is a sense where obviously it is greater, or Jesus wouldn't use that word, but when it comes to the conditional part of this, He doesn't use a newfangled condition. He uses words that are as simple as John 3:16. He that believeth on me. In fact, they're in John 3:16. And as simple as it is for a lost man to say, God, I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I'm headed to hell, I need Jesus, I can't save myself, I can't even help save myself. God, I come to you to save me. Okay. That asking and taking. Wow. Same words. Man, hallelujah. He that believeth on me. Then number seven, asking in Jesus' name is emphasized. For not only does He say it in verse 13, in verse 14 He says it again. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. The context is works and greater works. Ask! And if you didn't hear me, ask! And I will do it. And if you didn't hear me, I will do it. He emphasizes it. Jonathan Goforth was meditating on John 14:12. I may have mentioned this earlier last week. Greater works. He'd been in China at that point for 13 years. And he had to stop and think, it's not happening. He admitted that, you know, thought maybe there's a time of sowing and a time of watering, but wasn't much reaping. And he got hungry. And that's when he did a study on the Holy Spirit. In the providence of God, the great Welsh revival of 1904 was taking place and reports were being sent around the world. They fueled many revivals. And Goforth got a hold of this pamphlet talking about the Welsh revival, and I'm telling you, he got stirred. Wait a second, that's greater works. And there was a blurb on there by Charles Finney that talked about the simplicity of the laws of faith, which are not works. It's dependence upon the worker. And God began to ignite faith in the heart of Jonathan Goforth, and he did that study on the Holy Spirit, and all of this converged, and he came to confidence in the revival method, as he called it. Oh, yes. And that's when they began to see God move, and then the Korean revival of 07 took place, and he went over there and saw that. When he saw that, it was so powerful. He was so moved. He just took it all in. The prayer meetings, all that was happening, what led up to it, what was going on, the power of it. He was now seeing firsthand everything that he had come to a conviction of. He was moved. He came back through Manchuria on his way back to his station, and wherever he stopped, the missionaries would gather and he would tell the Korean story. It became eventually known as a sermon of his called The Spirit's Fire That Swept Korea. According to Rosalind, his wife, his most blessed sermon. And so blessed were these people as they heard what God was doing, they asked Goforth to come back and preach some more. And that was when, for the first time, he began some itinerant ministry. And he went back into Manchuria in 1908. And the book, By My Spirit, recounts the great revivals in Manchuria of 1908. And oh, how God moved. And then a year or two later, he's in London. And he's told, as he's preaching at a prayer conference, he's told there's an invalid lady that wanted to see him. He didn't recognize her name. But out of courtesy, he went to see this elderly lady. She said, "Mr. Goforth, you don't know me, but I know you. And I have prayed for your ministry. Would you pick up that journal on the mantel and turn?" And she told him where to look. And she said, "There's 3 dates there. Or I know God did something for you. Would you tell me what coincides?" And the 3 greatest peaks of the Manchurian revival of 1908 paralleled those 3 dates. Greater works than these shall she do. God combined all of this. There's more to the story. But God's honored, is He not? Now, friends, are we going to be content to go our American way, live the American dream? Of course, that's being shattered by the economy. You know, I was in a meeting in New England last year where there was a teenager who began to call for some prayer meetings leading up to the meeting. And what happened was, he at first was angry and upset because the economy had crashed, and he thought, "I'm never going to get to fulfill the grand old American dream." And he was mad. Then he got under conviction about how selfish and wicked that was. And he was the one calling for prayer meetings. Ah, friends, will we get our sights set back on what God wants to do in our day? Will we get our sights set back on what God wants to do in your family, in this church family, in this area, this community, in this state, in our nation, and around the world? Friends, I'm telling you, God is on the move. Americans need to wake up. The fact is, the church in China has mushroomed over these last 60 years with the great revivals that led into just before 1950. Then communism took over, and that church, fueled by revival fire, has continued to mushroom these last 60 years so that there are more believers in the country of China than in any other nation on planet Earth. My friends, God is on the move. Do you realize that in the last 10 years, there have been multitudes born again in the Islamic countries? And most of it has been since 9/11. And there's fascinating groups that have cried out. There's a number of different ones that have been crying out for God to have mercy on those dear people that are in those politically locked countries where the gospel is supposedly not allowed in. But God has His workers all over the place, my friend. And do you know that in the Islamic countries today, on the average, 16,000 souls a day are coming to Jesus Christ? And friends, I'm telling you, in those countries, there's no sham. There's no pretense. There's no false stuff. You lose your head in some of those countries for becoming a Christian. And there are 50 teenagers a day getting converted in the country of Iran. And there's an evangelist over there, and Abdelmanejad wants his head off. He wants him dead. And his friends are telling him, "You better get out of here. He's going to kill you." He said, "Why would I leave the greatest revival I'm ever going to get to see in my life?" And 16,000 a day matches the numbers of the 1857-58 right here in America, where 15,000 a day were getting converted. I'm going to tell you something, friends. God's on the move. May we join Him in faith to see God move right here. From greater words to greater works. Let's bow our heads for prayer.